Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through 2 Timothy, looking today at 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26. And pastoral correction is the title of our study. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26. Which says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Well, the little girl intended to be helpful. She had often seen her father bring a cup of coffee to her mother in the morning. She had watched a sleepy smile fill her mother's face, had seen them hug and kiss in the morning that followed. Nights when her baby brother had cried and cried, she loved her mother, and today her father was away, and so she poured coffee into a mug, added milk until it overflowed, and then walked across the kitchen and sundry carpets over to her mother, who saw her coffee milk dripping down the cup and knew that she would spend the next 15 minutes drinking it. She was tempted to howl at her daughter, but the girl's smiling face quieted her. And so she arose, started cleaning, and considered how best to say, don't do that again. The theme of 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26 is one of correction, and it takes many forms. The easiest correction of a lovable child. Effective reprimand is harder if the child is a repeat offender or a surly teenager. It's very difficult to correct an adult who thinks that we only need correction or encouragement, and it seems impossible to reprove a settled antagonist. And yet, this passage shows Timothy and us how to approach such things. And for this passage, it begins with a friendly and yet a firm exhortation from Paul to Timothy. And next, Paul tells Timothy to excuse himself from senseless quarrels. And finally, Paul tells Timothy how he might restore an opponent to be effective. Paul says, a Christian is well advised to possess a sterling character, the discernment to avoid quarreling, and the ability to speak kindly and gently, and then God may use a teacher to lead people to repent. 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26 belongs to a larger discourse that runs from 2:14 to 2:26, which has an ABA structure. In 2:14 through 19, Paul prohibits foolish quarrels, and yet says that Timothy will need to correct heresy. In 2:20 through 21, Paul presents a choice. Everyone can be honorable, dishonorable vessel in God's house. In 2:22 through 26, Paul again tells leaders to avoid foolish quarrels. And still they must try to correct opponents whom the devil has ensnared. And if Timothy aspires to honor, he will purify himself in part by heeding these commands. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteous faith, love, and peace. Refuse foolish controversies because they breed fights. And the Lord's servant must not fight. Rather, the Lord's servant must be kind and apt teacher, patient and gentle with opponents because God may grant them repentance. That is essential since the devil has captured them to do his will. And so Paul adds a series of commands in our text today. And Paul has already told Timothy to find strength in the grace of God, to train disciples, to share in suffering, to think over the life of faith, to remember Jesus Christ, to remind them of essential doctrines. And so Timothy must avoid controversy and labor in the word. He must flee sin. He must pursue righteousness and refuse quarrels while gently correcting error. Above all, the passage tells Timothy how to handle error. He must ignore trivia and gently correct major errors. And still, Paul first teaches Timothy character. And so the point here is that moral rectitude enhances Timothy's standing in the community. It's hard to ignore a man who is manifestly godly. And this is why Paul says to Timothy in verse 22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart." The ESV separates the command to flee sin and pursue righteousness, but in the Greek, flee and pursue, they stand together, sharpening the contrast. Youthful passions flee, pursue righteousness. And so Paul names youthful passions because Timothy was still a younger man, perhaps 40 years old. Passions, the word passions can translate and mean and indicate a strong but innocent desire, but it typically refers to sinful or lustful longings. And when Paul names the desires of the flesh in Galatians 5:16 through 21, he includes both sensual and mental sins. And when Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful passions, the larger passage never mentions greed or lust, but it tells him to avoid quarrels and controversy. And that means that at least for leaders such as Timothy, the youthful desire to enter in and win arguments is a tendency that readily becomes sinful. Unbridled quarreling is as deadly as unbridled lust. And so the command to flee may therefore run against the grain of men who declare, "I'll never back down." But Scripture points out that there is a time to flee. In fact, Jesus told the apostles to flee violent persecutors in Matthew 10:23. "And when they persecute one town, flee to the next." And we should also flee temptation. In fact, Paul commands the Corinthians, "Flee from sexual immorality and flee from idolatry," in 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 10:14. And after Paul warned Timothy about the love of money, he had "flee from these things" in 1 Timothy 6:10 through 11. And so leaders flee evil passions and they pursue virtue. In fact, the command to flee temptation, it supplements the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13, "Lead us not into temptation." And so the well-taught believer says, Matthew 6:11, "Give us this day our daily bread," and then goes to work. To pray for bread and fail to work is folly and presumptuous. It's also folly and presumptuous to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," and then march into temptation. And this idea holds true for sexual temptation. The command to flee youthful passions includes sexual passions. Paul explicitly commands in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality and put to death sexual immorality," Colossians 3:15. And Paul urges believers to slay sin in Romans 8:13, which says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And again, "Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires," Romans 13:14. So this command, it applies to all, whether young or old, male or female, married or single, homosexual or heterosexual, whether tempted by sex, food, drink, or anything else. The command to put sin to death has generated concepts such as the mortification of sin, that is, killing sin, or the mortification of the flesh. Since Paul also asserts that believers have died to sin in Romans 6:2, the message seems paradoxical. Why should we need to kill sin if it's already dead? You see, in this age, sin is dead in principle and yet not wholly dead in human experience. There is a gap between a believer's perfect justification, adoption, and union with Christ and our progressive and perfect sanctification. We label this tension, this already and not yet. We are already dead to sin and yet we're not wholly impervious to sin, especially if it's common to the age or if we have a habit of indulging sins such as lust, gossip, or even anger. And while we live in this tension, we battle sin, we smite it, we crush it. If we heed Jesus, we know that we need to fight sin by fleeing temptation. And this means walking away when we feel improper anger. And it also includes not spending extended periods of time alone in close proximity with anyone except a spouse whom we're romantically or sexually attracted to. This holds for young and old, male and female, whatever one's inclination. The command to flee passions and flee temptation, it leads to a distinction between sinful desires and sin. So to flee temptation, one must sense it and resist it. The Bible informs us that it's possible to be tempted to feel a sexual desire or desire in of itself and yet not sin. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus, he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he did not sin. And drawing on the whole of Scripture, we recognize that Jesus' temptation was unique in two critical ways. He had no sinful nature, and he had no sinful habits or pathways. That is, Jesus did face temptation without sinning, and we can too. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We resist temptation by appealing to God for grace, by hating evil desires, and by fleeing situation which sin flouts. The strategies for killing or mortifying sin vary, since the nature of sin varies. Take sins such as gluttony and sloth. Because we eat and sleep, we cannot simply circumvent food and beds. We cannot wholly avoid sins that entail misuse or necessary activities. By contrast, reproduction is necessary for the survival of humanity, but not for individual human beings only. And therefore, we can avoid sexual temptation in a way that we cannot avoid the temptation of gluttony. We can flee sexual temptation. Meanwhile, Timothy pursues righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In Paul, righteousness signifies the righteousness that God bestows or even imputes on the basis of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. That righteousness, powered by union with Christ, equips believers to become more righteous and to be instruments of righteousness. First, we receive Jesus' imputed righteousness. Then we pursue righteousness, personally growing in love and peace. In that way, we take hold of eternal life. And Paul also names faith here. A pastor lives, studies, teaches us, and preaches by faith. He makes plans by faith. And for this reason, leaders face their doubts. They chase down answers to them and speak according to their convictions. A preacher should proclaim what he believes, not merely what the church believes. He should preach the Bible. Next, Timothy should pursue love. He begins with the love of God, which leads to the love of family, friends, and the church, and then ends with the love of strangers and enemies. Love is personal. It means that we take time for relationships. Leaders seek peace with those who call on the Lord. Peace is both bilateral and is corporate. Pastors strive to offer peace in often contentious churches. Peace is elusive, and no one can make peace alone, as Paul urges in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And yet we remember Jesus' words, in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. And finally, verse 22 says, call on the Lord from a pure heart. This begins with sincerity in prayer. You see, David, he fervently asked God to bless the reign of his son Solomon, especially as he prepared to build the temple. To call on the Lord is also to seek deliverance from him or to declare faith in him. Sadly, many cry, Lord, Lord, in vain. Matthew 7:22 says, the whole history of Israel's northern kingdom rested on the sinful, politically driven way in which those tribes called on the Lord. And there are many ways to call on the Lord falsely, with tardy, empty prayers, with mindless singing, with insincere confessions of faith and sin, and with teaching that lacks conviction, and with defiant proclamations of the gospel. In general, pastors face trouble when they grow stale, authoritarian, proud, or even cold, but they invite disaster when they succumb to impurity, whether financial, sexual, or doctrinal impurity. And by contrast, purity verifies one's ministry. As one theologian said, eloquence may dazzle and please, holiness of life convicts. And this is true if Timothy must correct people. Character begets credibility. It's hard to ignore a man who is manifestly godly. You see, theological error and heresy have constantly plagued the life of Paul and his ministry, and so it's no surprising that he teaches Timothy how to address error and heresy here. But first, Paul once more tells Timothy to shun foolish controversy in verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the verb translated have nothing to do, it points to excusing oneself from something or even seeking release. This means that there is a time to walk away from debate in silence. A controversy is ignorant if it contradicts apostolic teaching or is just mere babble. Timothy must refuse foolish controversies that breed fights. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but be kind, patient, and gentle with opponents. Gentle correction is more likely to lead to repentance. And the visible church has been plagued by quarrels for two millennia. Disputatious members, they love the grinding sound of their critical voices, craving status and even attention. Critics have tried to tear the church and God-appointed leaders down to the ground. Debates are foolish and vain if they bring no God no glory and offer no direction to man, or if they draw distinctions that make no difference. In fact, Calvin commented that a doctrinal discussion is useless if it does not edify, for Scripture is profitable. And so he said, we should leave fruitless questions and empty speculations and meditate on those things that make for edification. Ego is a factor too. John tells us, Diphres, his opponent, likes to put himself first in 3 John 9. Combative people care nothing for the havoc they cause. They ruin their hearers, verse 14 says, and their prattling spreads like gangrene, verse 17. And so we must have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, verse 23. And furthermore, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, Titus 3:10 says. In short, warn then shun. Paul echoes Proverbs 20, verse 3, which says, every fool is quick to quarrel. Still, it can be necessary to engage foolish teaching. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5 offers guidance, though two apparent contrary messages, leaving the reader to discern which principle applies. When it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And when senseless disputes begin, adults may change the subject, they may abandon the conversation, or even try to redirect it. Teachers can answer a question that a participant almost asked. Or we can seek to develop a fleeting remark. You made an intriguing comment a moment ago. Nevertheless, there's a time to correct error, especially if it's dangerous. Faithful leaders are to guard the faith. They may have to ward off fierce wolves who try to restore the flock or draw away disciples. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, 24-25, Paul tells Timothy how to address error correctly. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach and patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Effective argumentation has five traits. First, good leaders are God's servants. They defend biblical truth. They don't defend their own opinions. Second, their demeanor is kind or it's gentle. The gentleness that Jesus modeled with Thomas and Peter here is the standard. And third, leaders are able to teach. They deliver the truth with clarity and conviction. And fourth, when they patiently endure evil, they are to put up with it if necessary. Above all, godly shepherds will correct their opponents with gentleness, 2 Timothy 2:25. They may ignore lesser errors so that they can address core issues. They wait and then they speak calmly, without haste or even anger, so others can hear. Matthew 18:15 states the right approach. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The speaker goes instead of waiting and corrects instead of complaining. He goes alone to allow dialogue and to prevent the shame of public rebuke unless public correction is necessarily needed later. Throughout, the goal is to win the brother, not to win an argument. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. It says that the spiritually mature person should bring this gentle correction. They should wash themselves too, lest they be tempted, for they know that they can stumble also. a gentle leader might begin, may I share a scripture with you? Or if that's a popular idea, may I offer another perspective? Of course, bold error demands swift, candid correction, although patience in teaching should be a constant. Paul specifically instructs Timothy to correct or even to instruct his opponent. Paul's verb for correcting is can denote education, but more often it suggests the idea of a steady discipline. Pastors instruct those who stray in ignorance. But Timothy's opponents include two types of settled foes. First, they're heretics or that dupe or ensnare people. Second, people can become oppositional. They contend for the power that they want, always protest the appointed leader's direction. Paul's not naive about the reception he will get from heretics, but he's focused on the Lord as well as realistic. God grants repentance, and so repentance is an outcome that God may perhaps grant, verse 25, and therefore we speak the truth in love and offer foes God's grace. We cannot persuade anyone to believe, but the Spirit might use our efforts to foster genuine sorrow in them. Question 87 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance splendidly. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true self of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God with the full purpose of an endurance after new obedience. You see, true repentance, it leads to the knowledge of the truth, that is, to the saving knowledge of the gospel in Christ alone. And this knowledge lets people come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26, the devil deceives people in part by offering ultimate meaning through proximate pleasures or even happiness. And this is the case especially with sensual pleasure, but quest for power, security, and wealth in our snares too. People also trap themselves by trusting in science and the social reforms that cycle in and out of popularity or even in friendship and family. There's never a short of approximate goods that trap us by seeking our highest loyalty. People typically resist release from their man-made traps or prisons for this reason. There is something valuable in them. Security and wealth have their benefits, and there is always a need for constructive social reform. And therefore, anyone who wishes to bring people to their senses, in Paul's words, is going to need to be a patient teacher. That said, many do feel the trap of sin. Physically, the lure of food, drink, or sexuality can be overwhelming. Emotionality, fear, anger, resentment can whirl without control. We can lose many battles with envy, with anger, and selfish ambition. Still, we need not be entrapped by these things. In fact, escape from the devil is one way to describe salvation. Jesus declared that he gives his life as a ransom in Matthew 20, verse 28. Scripture describes us as captives or slaves to sin, death, and the devil. And Jesus ransoms or redeems us from that slavery. The human condition resembles captivity. Jesus operating from the outside can alone secure our release from sin and its power. He can redeem us by his blood. And so the Spirit opens our minds to God's word. Jesus bought us at a price, the price of his own blood. And now we are liberated in principle from sin, death, and the devil. And since God delivers his people, we may help deliver others from their traps or their captivity. With unbelievers, the starting point is engagement in evangelism. We may strive to help fellow believers and neighbors escape from additional traps. We think first of sins and false deities, but loneliness and isolation are also snares. Prisoners, refugees, and immigrants endure a kind of captivity, especially if they face a language barrier. And so we reach them too if we have the opportunity. In fact, Paul's dual commitment to orthodoxy, which is grounded in the Bible, and orthopraxy, which is our practice, is seen so evident in 2 Timothy 2. It applies today as much as ever. A desire for orthopraxy drives overseers to seek peace and avoid quarrels. In fact, the need for orthodoxy presses leaders to instruct people gently when disputes with tough topics that are of consequence and they matter. The goal is not to win arguments, but to tell the truth so that people repent. This edifies God's family, which is wounded by both heresy and wrangling. And may the Lord therefore grant us insight to know when to ignore petty disputes and when to correct damaging errors. And may he grant that good doctrine drive out bad, even as the beauty of peaceful, loving leaders silence contentious false teachers. I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.